Today, I want to talk about being failures and how we can not feel like failures all the time. And I think that's kind of hard. I think it's super easy for us to feel like failures, even when we're doing pretty well. And we're not always doing well, and so that makes it even harder, I think, to feel like we're not failures in our own eyes or in other people's eyes or in God's eyes. It's just a huge challenge for us. And just to intro a little bit, I want to think about a basketball player. His name's Pistol Pete. And he was very popular in the 60s and early 70s, so a little bit before my time. And I'm really not much of a basketball fan, but for whatever reason, I really like Pistol Pete and I like Steph Curry. That's about it. But he was particularly famous in college basketball. He still has the most points on average per game at 44.2 points per game. That's crazy. If he wasn't around, the guy who would have the highest average is Oscar Robertson at 33.8. So he's more than 10 points higher than the guy behind him, which is really wild. And when he played, they didn't have the three-point line yet. If they had the three-point line when he played, he would have averaged, I think it was 55 points per game. And that's not even knowing that the three-point line exists. That's just how often he would shoot from that far away. So you can imagine if he was really trying to get three-pointers, how high of a score he could have gotten. And it's just completely insane. So over his three-year career, back then you just played for 3 years, he accumulates 3,667 points. The guy in second, even to this date, has 3,249. So like over 400 points more than the guy in second, even being able to play an extra year. I think he had four games over 60 points, and one of his games he scored 69 points. So pretty good player. You know, I mean he's really amazing. Unfortunately, the video footage of him is pretty old, so it's hard to really get to see him on YouTube or something, but you can watch him, and even what you can see, it's enough to be like, wow, what did he just do? And you have to rewind, you keep watching, like, oh man, that's crazy. And just amazing skills and passing and shots, and just totally wild. I love this picture of him because I think that captures kind of how he felt about himself. I think he felt like a failure. And I imagine there's a lot of pressure, maybe, being that famous, a lot of pressure to win. Maybe I know there's a lot of pressure from his dad. His dad really wanted him to achieve well because I think his dad's identity was maybe wrapped up in Pete's identity. He was a bit of a showman. He was kind of trained to be a showman. And so you can imagine that when he had, they call it showtime, when he had showtime, the crowd loved it, right? It would be really fun to just watch this guy do all these weird passes and things that you would think would be impossible. And like he would do like a blind shot, like from a half court, and walk into the locker room at the end of a half or whatever they have. They have halves? Sure. We'll go with that. The end of a game. I know they have an end of the game. So he would like do a blind shot and just walk into the locker room knowing that he had made it. He could just feel it. You know, it's just totally crazy. You can imagine if he scored 34 points in a game, how he would feel, right? Like, oh man, I'm a loser. I only scored 34 points. That's like 10 points below my average. And that would still be higher than anybody else's average. But to him, it'd be like, oh, what a failure I am. And if they lost because he was the highest scorer, he would feel like it was all on him. And I want you to think about just how complicated it is when we feel like failures. Because, like, what do you say to a guy like that? Would you say, hey, stop trying? Well, no. I mean, he's doing great. He loved it. He loved playing. He loved doing crazy shots. He loved learning new things. Like, the ref would blow the whistle on him and tell him he had done something illegal. And he'd be like, how do you know that's illegal? You've never even seen that before, you know? Just he's inventing new things. And so you don't want to say, well, oh, you know, quit trying. And how do you say, hey, you're okay? Just sit down and go over the stats with him? Don't you get it? You say, oh, it doesn't matter how your team's doing. It's just, look at you. You're awesome. Anybody would love to be you. It'd be hard to kind of coach him because it's so part of who we are, so part of our psyche when we see ourselves as failures. And even this morning, I don't feel like we can conquer this because it's so complicated. I just hope that we have a few things that we can chew on that might help a little bit. Because I think this can be really be crippling when we see ourselves as failures. And it's something that just permeates our thinking. And I was just thinking about how even this morning, you know, you might have come to church. Well, even before you came to church, you might have felt like, I don't feel like going to church. And then you kind of feel bad, like, oh, I'm a bad person. Why don't I want to go to church? And you know, then you're, I don't know, you get in a fight with your spouse or you yell at your kids before church and you feel like a failure because of that. Or you get angry at some driver on the way to church. Or you get irritated during the worship because it's a little too loud or it's a little too quiet or they didn't sing your favorite song. Or maybe that doesn't bother you. You get irritated and you're like, oh, that doesn't even bother me that I'm irritated. And I should be worshiping and instead I'm bothered by this and I'm focused on this. And I don't know. I was going to even write down some of the phrases from songs. It's just easy to like, I'm trying to write down phrases from songs and I space off. I do that all the time. It's like I should be worshiping and I'm spacing off. So you can feel like a failure because of that. I did write down a few things. We sang All I Need. All I Need. Do you sing something like that? And be like, oh, that's so meaningful. God's all I need. Or do you feel like, oh, I feel like a failure because God's not all I need. I need Facebook. I need people's approval. I need all these other things going on in my life. We sing about my lungs get tired of calling out to thee. Do you feel that when you sing it? Like, oh man, I've been praying so much, my lungs are tired. Or you see a line like that and be like, oh man, I feel like a failure again. I'm hardly praying at all. Maybe you were running late this morning. Showed up at church late. You feel like a failure because of that. Oh wait, that was me. We sang, I'm burning for you, Lord. You feel guilty? Like, oh, I'm not burning for God like I should. There are just so many different things. We feel like failures because of what we eat or because of our weight or our lack of discipline, our lack of exercise. Maybe you feel like a failure because you talk more than you want to. You talk too much. Or maybe you feel really shy and you feel like kind of a failure because you don't talk enough or you don't talk at all. Or maybe you don't get enough done. Or maybe you feel like you're not doing a good job at work. You're failing there. Or maybe you're doing a great job at work, but you're failing at home with your spouse. Or you're failing with your kids and not spending any time with them. Or maybe you feel like you're trying to love people and connect with people, and there are people that you don't like, people who drive you crazy, maybe even people who are really close to you. Or maybe you feel like you're failing at your parenting. Or you feel like you're failing at your marriage. You're trying to love your spouse, but it's so hard. Feel like you're failing in your neighborhood because you got angry at a neighbor. There are just so many different ways we can fail. And I don't know, it seems like there's just a level of brokenness if, like, the good news, we just saw a video on that, right? On the gospel? The good news. If the good news is, well, you become a Christian, and then you still feel like a failure your whole life. Well, that doesn't seem so great. It seems like when we enter the kingdom of God, something should change in our identity where we feel like, hey, something's different about me, and God feels differently about me, and I feel differently about me, and we feel differently about one another. Just like for Pistol Pete, you'd look at him and be like, you know, something's messed up. If you feel like a failure, like what? How's everybody else supposed to feel? Because you're amazing. And I think what God has done in us is amazing. And that we don't need to feel like failures because he has done something so radical in our lives. So let's pray and we'll dig into this a little bit. Heavenly Father, we do just ask that you would bless this time here. God, help us to hear from you. And again, I don't feel like I have great answers for this. Just like, I don't know how you would encourage Pistol Pete. It doesn't even make sense why he feels that way. And I don't know how you encourage us because you've done so much for us and you see us so differently. And so it's hard to say, well, don't think that way. But we do. It's just so easy. even whoever it is among us that's doing the very best probably feels like a failure in certain areas of their life. And so, God, we pray that you would just help us to understand some basic things about you and how you see us and what you've done for us, and that would just really transform the way we see ourselves. So we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I want to go over three different reasons why we shouldn't feel like failures. We're going to talk about how we're in a better position now than before God chose us, brought us into his family, and God's immense patience toward us, and just being on a winning team. So the first one there is, we're in a better position now than when we were chosen. So you can imagine maybe being a basketball player, or you're playing basketball, you're not particularly good, maybe not even good enough to call yourself a basketball player. And you just feel like, I'm clumsy and I'm awkward, and every time I shoot the ball, it's an air ball. And when I dribble, it's awkward and it bounces off my foot. And I always get called for double dribbling, and I don't even know what that is. And you pass it, and somebody else intercepts it, and somebody else passes to you, and somebody jumps in front of you and grabs it, and you just, I don't know, maybe you guys can't relate to that. That's my experience with basketball when I was a kid. And it just always, always felt that way. And I would always get called for stuff. I'd be like, I have no idea what's going on here. And then, you know, the other players would be like, you idiot. Like, what's wrong with you? Like, why aren't you doing it this way? Why don't you? It's like, I don't get it. Imagine being in that spot and some NBA team picks you up and says, hey, you know, we want to pick you up. We want you on our team. We think you can add some things, and you're really going to be a blessing to us. And so they give you a $1 million contract, and they put you on the team. And as you're playing on the team, of course, you develop relationships with the other players. You develop a relationship with the coach. And the coach really likes you, and they start teaching you some drills and how to dribble, and you get a little bit better at shooting baskets. Every once in a while, you kind of accidentally get one in, and over time, you improve, and then you're in a game one day, and you make a bad pass. The other team gets it, and they shoot the final basket, and your team loses. Okay, how bad do you feel? Well, I would feel a little like, I guess I would feel bad. That would be my first tendency, is to feel like a failure. But if I could step back from it a little bit and realize, it's like, wait a minute, you know, the coach picked me for the team, and he knew how I was. I'm actually in a better spot now than I was then, because I'm in relationship with the coach, I'm in relationship with the team, and we're working together. And I actually am getting a little bit better, not very much, but he chose me when I was in a much worse spot than I am now. And that's the way it is with God, where it's like, yeah, we still mess up. We still blow it. We still sin. Sometimes maybe even pretty significant things. But we're in a different spot than we were when God chose us, when God brought us into his family. And this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Romans 5, starting verse 6. As you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us not after we were good people, not after we straightened up our lives and somehow earned it. But Christ died for us when we had nothing to offer, when we were sinners, when we were failures. Jesus gave his life. And that's a demonstration of God's love toward us. So, when we were losers, when we were failures, that's how much he loved us. That's how he treated us at our very worst. It says in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If I was going to sum up that verse in two words, I'd say more saved. We're more saved than we were before. God rescued us when we were complete sinners, complete failures, and he saved us then. How much more are we saved now? We're even more rescued. Let's read it one more time. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That last verse, I think, is just kind of, woohoo, you know, that's amazing. You know, praise God for what he's done for us. But it's saying if God treated us that way, that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins because he loved us so much, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, how much more is he going to treat us with love and compassion now that we're in his family? Now that we've been forgiven? Now that our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west? Now that we've been washed whiter than snow? How much better is he going to treat us now? We're more saved than we were then. God saved us at our lowest point. How's he going to treat us now? Now, the thing I don't like about my basketball illustration here is it seems to imply a little bit about, like, well, we're just in a better position because we've improved. But really, with God, it's not because we've improved as much as because of the position that we're in. We're in his kingdom. We're saved. We're in his family. So there's this aspect of, if you join a new kingdom, you're in the kingdom now. And you get treated as a citizen instead of as a foreigner or instead of as an enemy. If you get adopted into a family, if you're this rotten little kid at the orphanage and you're just a terror, and they're like, pick that one. And then they bring you into the family. They don't love you now because you're improving, but because you're their son, or because you're the daughter. Our position has changed. And I don't know if in basketball that quite translates. Like, oh, you're our team member. Probably in basketball, performance is more important. But in God's kingdom, it's this position that we're brought into. God has immense patience toward us. Immense patience. I want to look at an example from the Old Testament. It's a guy named Manasseh. He was one of the kings of Judah. He's not very common, so don't feel like a failure if you're like, oh, I didn't even know this story. So 2 Chronicles 33:1 says, Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. Sounds like a big no-no. Of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. I should say so. Sounds like a pretty terrible person. You would think God would just smite the guy, right? Like, if you knew somebody who had sacrificed their children in the fire, how would you feel about them? Or if they got arrested, you know, oh, I hope they get off. You know, no, you'd be like, man, let's torture this person. You know, let's really take it out on this. Let's go on a few verses later in verse 10. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So God tried to correct him. He's like, I don't care what you think, God. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who were their enemies, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord. He sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's crazy. That's crazy. So he's this horrible guy. He's king of Judah, king of God's people. And this is the example that he's setting, and this is what he's doing. God hauled him off, and he's... God warns him first, and he ignores God. Then God hauls him off to the enemies, and at some point he breaks. He's like, oh, sorry, God, shouldn't have done that. God's like, I forgive you. and restores him back into his kingdom and his kingship. Like, man, God's patience there is, it's a little bit scarier. It's a little uncomfortable, right? It's like, okay, God, that's too nice. You probably didn't need to forgive that guy. You could have just smote him. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul's speaking, and he's talking about what a bad guy he was, because before he became a Christian, he used to go around killing Christians, having them thrown into prison. And this is what Paul says. He says, I thank Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he's looking back at that time when he's a sinner. He's doing these terrible things. He's persecuting God and persecuting the people of God. And he looks back and says, oh, during that time, God's grace was poured out on me abundantly. Wow. That's an amazing thing. And then he goes on, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, that kind of that last verse, I think, is that. And praise God for what he has done for us, or for me personally. And it's interesting where he realized that God treated him as a way to make him an example. A lot of times I think of God making an example in the other way, right? Like if he had crushed Manasseh, or if he had crushed Paul and just destroyed him. Like, yeah, that's right. You know, God made an example of him. And Paul says that God wanted to make an example of him as an example of God's immense patience. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. God has immense patience toward his people. That's really, really cool. And when I think about, you know, the basketball analogy or whatever, if I had a coach who, you know, I was this complete failure of a player, and he liked me anyway and brought me onto his team and brought me into his kind of into his confidence, into his friendship circle, and he loved me, you know, that would be really cool. And then plus if he poured out grace on me and showed me immense patience, if he's not like, ugh, okay, you know, enough's enough. We've tried you for 3 years now and you're still a loser. You know, that would be kind of what I would expect. But if he showed immense patience, that would really help me feel secure. Like, oh, I'm not a failure. I'm not a failure. The coach is okay with me. And we have a God who has immense patience toward us. He's not constantly frustrated with you and your shortcomings. They're not particularly surprising to him. In fact, he knew what your shortcomings would be before he ever allowed you to be a member of his kingdom. And yet he chose you anyway. I think the thought that we're on a winning team should be encouraging. I think maybe that was part of Pistol Pete's problem, is he was on a lot of losing teams. And there's something about losing that makes you feel like a failure, right? If you could see that you're on a winning team, that would be helpful. I think for Pete, well, he played for his dad, and that was a bit of a problem. His dad was the coach. As coach, his dad had this idea, basically, hey, if you have a winning horse, you let him run. And so his team strategy would be throw the ball to Pete. And that's probably part of why he's scored so high, right? And it kind of makes sense. But you can imagine how hard it is to recruit other good players, right? Because, like, hey, come play for our team and you can pass the ball to Pete. You know, so the good players don't want to do that. They're like, are you crazy? I don't want to play on your team. And so they get a bunch of mediocre players, and they can pass the ball to Pete. But it's not really a team sport when you play it that way, and so you don't win. And as a result, you might tend to feel like a failure. But one of the cool things is that we're in the kingdom of God. Like, that's a big deal. I'm on the winning side. And even if I'm a failure in small areas in my life, or even like big personal things, in the bigger picture, I'm on the winning team. And I don't have to feel like a failure all the time because, well, at least I'm on the winning team. When our kids were young, we would talk to them about their speech and just saying things, not necessarily cuss words, but just kind of crass words. And I've never really appreciated just crass speaking. And I try to instill in my kids, it's like, not you're a Nelson, but you're a child of God. You're a prince or you're a princess. And that's not how a child of God would speak, not just because that's not what God wants him to do, but because that's not how you should see yourself. I want my kids to see themselves as children of God. And ideally, we would all see ourselves that way. I live and act a certain way because I believe a certain way about who I am. I'm a member of God's kingdom. I'm a member of God's family. Let's read through this passage in Romans 8. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's for you, how can you be a failure? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And sometimes I think we don't maybe see ourselves that way, that we're conquerors. We're the conquerors. We're the winning team. We're more like, I'm the conquered. I'm just kind of a failure. And yeah, you know, it's good that God saved me, but other than that, I got nothing going. It's like, no, you're a member of God's kingdom. And that's special. And you're a member of God's family. And that's special. And when you're on the winning team, even if you make some mistakes, even if you mess up, even if you do the wrong thing, it's like, well, yeah, but I'm still on the winning team. There's a mindset. I think about kind of national pride. You see that maybe in the Olympics. I see that sometimes I teach ESL to Chinese students early in the mornings. And some of the kids are a little more vocal about, you know, you can just kind of sense there's this competition between China and the United States. And there's this national pride, like we're awesome because we're Chinese. And you're not awesome because you're American. And generally, I'm not a big fan of national pride, but I can appreciate that with the kingdom, though. It's like, man, I'm a member of God's household. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I don't have to feel like a failure because, not because I'm awesome, but because God has saved me and brought me into his kingdom, brought me into his family, and that revolutionizes how I see myself. I don't have to be a failure anymore because I'm on the winning side. So hopefully those things will help a little bit as we try to wrestle with failure. Again, I know it's a really tough topic and there are so many different ways we feel like we're failing, but I would encourage you to study out those passages and really ask God to help you to see yourself the way that he sees you. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this time here, and we thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you that we don't have to see ourselves as failures because you've dealt with our sin. There's no condemnation in you. You've separated our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. You've washed us whiter than snow. You did amazing things for us while we were complete sinners and not in your kingdom and enemies of God, And how much more of you show grace and favor toward us now that we're your children and your friends and members of your kingdom and household. So we pray, God, you would help us to transition our thinking so that we don't go through life like Pistol Pete, feeling like we're failures when actually we're in a pretty good spot. And I pray that you would just help each of us to be able to fight that battle and see ourselves like you see us. So we thank you for what you've done for us and the work that you're doing in our hearts, and even how you are helping us to grow and change and be different people, not just theoretically, but even in practice. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name.